Well, happy senior citizen Sunday. I'm one of you too, but I'm so proud of each of you. And I look back and think over the years of what senior citizens have done for Bethlehem, and all I can say is from my heart, thank you so much. Had two friends this week who were senior citizens, had not seen each other in quite a while, and they were talking, and one friend asked how the other was doing. He said, "Oh, I'm doing fine. Today is my 50th wedding anniversary." And the guy looked at him and said, "You're kidding, 50 years? How in the world have you done it? I am so proud of you." He says, "Seems like I remember on your 25th wedding anniversary, you did something very special." And he said, "Yes, I did. I sent my wife to China." And he said, "Wow, what a gift." Said, "That is wonderful. I just know she'll never forget that." Said, "What are you doing for your 50th anniversary?" "I'm going back to get her." Well, I got up this morning and dusted off my wits, and I picked up the paper and read all the obits. My name wasn't there, so I know I'm not dead. I got a good breakfast, now I'm going back to bed. Y'all ever say that? My mind not only wanders, this is me, sometimes it just leaves completely. I like this: when you're getting old, when you get the same sensation from a rocking chair that you once did from a roller coaster. And how true that is. You know, any husbands here, has your wives ever complained that you can't hear? If that's happened to you, raise your hand. Selected it, right. That's right, Daniel. Amen. I'm going to raise two hands. Well, there was a husband concerned about his wife not hearing. So he went to the doctor and says, "Wife, she never hears a thing I say. I believe she's deaf. I really do." The doctor said, "Go home tonight, stand about 15 feet from her and say something to her. If she doesn't reply, get 10 feet from her, ask the same question. Keep going till you can get whatever closest you can to her to find out when she can hear, so I'll know the severity of her deafness." So he went home that night, got 15 feet away from her, and did like the doctor said. He started off there. She was in the kitchen. She was chopping up vegetables, and he asked her, "Honey, what's for dinner?" And there was no response. So he moved 5 feet closer and asked her again, "Honey, what's for dinner?" No response. He got 5 feet from her and said, "Honey, what's for dinner?" No response. He finally got fed up. He moved right behind her ear about an inch away and asked, "Honey, what is for dinner?" And she replied, "For the fourth time, we're having vegetables." Going to stop with this one. I heard this at a rest home one day. There was a guy who was invited to some old friends' home for dinner. Actually, they were coming to eat with him at the rest home. And his buddy preceded every request to his wife with real sweet terms. He said, "Come here, honey. Come here, sugar pot. Come here, my love. Come here, my darling. Come here, pumpkin head. Come here, sweetheart." And the friends were impressed because they'd been married almost 70 years. So when the wife was off getting ready to get things set up for, you know, to set them down at the table they had reserved there at the rest home, the guy said to his buddy, said, "I think it's wonderful that after all these years, 70 years you've been married, and you call your wife those precious little pet names." And his buddy hung his head and said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I forgot her name about 10 years ago." The joys of getting old. We all leave a legacy behind. Moses was about 120 years on this earth, thousands of years ago. He's still widely known and will be forever listed as the greatest prophet of Israel. He led the nation out of slavery in Egypt. He led them through the desert for 40 years. He led them to the very edge of the promised land, and he wasn't permitted to enter that land, but God had promised that to the Israelites, and he was able to prepare them for the battles that they would fight one day. Moses left behind a great legacy. He wasn't born of greatness, you know that. He wasn't born a leader. You remember what his own admission was? He says, "I am slow of speech," and yet he left behind a legacy. He built that legacy, though, not through his own good works, but through the power of God. Senior citizens, middle-aged folks, even young people, one day you will leave a legacy behind. What kind of legacy are you going to leave behind? Are you going to be remembered on earth? A lot of times people try to build a legacy by taking all the wrong steps. Some people think that you can leave a legacy if they work hard enough at their job, they will build a legacy left behind. Others think that if they have enough money and make enough money, they can buy enough stuff to leave a lasting legacy. The sad truth for these people, though, is that's only temporary. The only way that you can leave a lasting legacy to your children and grandchildren and down the line is through the power of God, the power of God, where you can touch other people's hearts so deeply that they will remember you for that relationship you have with God. Now, that is a true legacy. At the end of your life, you won't be remembered for the job that you had or did, or the money that you made, or the things that you owned. You will be remembered by how you touched the hearts and lives of other people. And especially when you lead someone to Jesus Christ, you have built a lasting legacy. When you serve other people, you are leaving a lasting legacy. When you love others more than you do yourself, you are leaving a lasting legacy. And when you love God with all your mind, body, heart, and soul, you are leaving a lasting legacy in the hearts of all those that know you. And so I urge you today to press into Him deeply. Strive to put Him first in everything that you do. And pray for His power to be shown in your life. Then, like Moses, you'll be sure to have left a legacy. And you will probably be remembered as a walking advertisement for God. There is a great book out called The Signs of Life by David Jeremiah. And I have borrowed heavily from him today for this message. He says we all leave our marks behind. He calls them fingerprints. We all leave marks behind, or I call it legacy. One of the legacies that we leave behind is a legacy of the Word. One of the simplest things we can do is to read the Word of God. When our children see us sitting in front of the TV watching ball games or NCIS or whatever our favorite program is and renting all these popular movies, you think what kind of legacy that's going to leave behind. But when they see you reading the Bible and you are bent over it and studying it, they're going to remember that. When is the last time, this is a very honest question, did your child or your children or your grandchildren see you reading the Bible? We live in a biblically illiterate nation. Most people are that way because they don't read the Bible. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. That's sad. Many Christians cannot even tell you two or three of the disciples. According to the Barna Research Corporation, 60% of all Americans can't name you five of the Ten Commandments. No wonder they're broken all the time. They don't know what they are. Multiple surveys show many other problems in many ways. According to 82% of Americans, they believe that God helps those who helps themselves is a Bible verse. Now, please find that one for me. I don't think you will. Those identified as born-again Christians did better by 1%. I have a lot of people talking about the end of time to me. And they said, well, you know what the Bible says? You won't be able to tell the seasons apart. And unless I'm badly mistaken, I have plowed through and have never found that verse in the Bible. People do not know the Bible because they are biblically illiterate. A Barna poll indicated 12% of adults thought that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Some graduating high school students revealed that over 50% of them thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were a husband and wife. A considerable number of people thought that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. We're in big trouble, my friends. Secularized Americans should not be expected to be knowledgeable about the Bible, but surely Christians should be. The largest scandal that we see today is biblical ignorance among Christians. Choose whatever survey you want, whatever statistic you want, but it all shows that we are biblically illiterate. We ought to read the Bible. It's the world's best-selling book. The Guinness Book of Records acknowledges the Bible as the world's best-selling book. It's estimated between 1815 and 1975, 2.5 billion copies of the Bible were printed. 2.5 billion Bibles were printed. When you read the Bible, you believe its message because it changes lives. People have been rescued from drugs, depression, shoplifting, heart conditions, low self-esteem, violence, lesbian and homosexual lifestyles, suicidal thoughts, abuse, searching for meaning, overwhelming darkness, finding it hard to change, deep wounds from an abortion, and what has happened to our world. They found comfort when they read the Bible, finding answers and ways that you can overcome many of these problems that they're having. We also learned that Jesus has dramatically affected history. Without money, without arms, this Jesus conquered more millions. Napoleon, without science and learning, he shed more light on things, human and divine, than all the scholars and philosophers combined. Now, this is what Napoleon said. He spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since. Napoleon said, without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. Another thing he said that I like, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there's no possible way to compare them. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me. His will confounds me. I search in vain in history to find someone similar to Jesus Christ or someone that would approach the gospel. But I haven't. All of these things Napoleon Bonaparte said about Jesus, the great person that he is, that you'll find out in Scripture. The Bible fulfills our deepest needs to find love, to know the truth, to know God, to overcome the fear of death, to find forgiveness, to find peace when you can't find it anywhere else, to find freedom, to find you joy in life, and to find security, which we have little of in this world. And let me tell you that the Bible has survived the most sustained attack. When a French monarch proposed the persecution of Christians, an old statesman said to him, "Sir, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." Let me tell you, for over 1,900 years, the New Testament has survived many attacks. None has been able to destroy it or the faith of Christianity. In AD 303, Diocletian ordered the Bible destroyed. Today, it's still the all-time bestseller in the world. In 1718, the infidel Voltaire predicted he would have the Bible extinct in 100 years. Soon after his death, the British and Foreign Bible Society were founded, and they used Voltaire's presses for printing the Bibles. They used the very room for where he attacked the Bible. And Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Matthew 24:35. Today, skeptics are throwing right and left all these attacks on the Bible that they can, and it still stands. They come from science and education and psychology and politics and so on, but the Bible will remain. It predicted that these attacks would come in 2 Peter 3:1-7, and promises that it is indestructible. 1 Peter 1:23-25. "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains how long? Forever. Forever." We need to leave behind a legacy of honesty. Honesty. We live in the post-truth days, I'm afraid. Christians are to be honest. It is a divinely appointed standard for men. We are, from the Bible, to pray that we might live a life of honesty, to walk honestly toward them that don't, to provide things honest, to have your conversation honest, to do that which is honest, even when others are disobedient. Honesty is associated with godliness. We're to be honest even when others have been evil to us. Because God has said, "Christians, you live different than the world. You live honestly. The world lives how? Dishonestly." You don't believe that? Have you read the paper lately? You know, I think the world's lying center, the center of lying for the United States of America is where? Washington, D.C. I honestly believe there are more lies told in Washington, D.C. than anywhere else. But I don't care what happens there or any other place. We are to be honest and live honest. The Bible says it is the superior way. It's better than great revenue, says Proverbs. Better than great treasures. Better than the riches of the wicked. It gives you great gain. And to the honest man comes contentment, a quiet and peaceable life, and a good conscience. Number three of legacies left behind, worn knees. Worn knees. You don't have to kneel to pray. The Bible says that some people stand and pray. Some fall prostrate. Some sat in prayer. Some did it while lying on their beds, or the disciples did it with Jesus while they were walking along the road. There is no specific posture required for effective prayer, but each possible posture conveys a different prayer attitude. Standing means boldness. Walking means a sense of fellowship. Sitting means a down-to-earth, business-like approach. And kneeling represents submission, earnestness, and yieldedness. Let me just quote one person since time has moved on so much. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers from the past, wrote in his studies on the Sermon on the Mount, "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when he is upon his knees." Why? Because he comes face to face with God. How should we pray? How often should we pray? The Bible says Jesus prayed without ceasing, as Paul would put it in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Luke records 9 occasions that Jesus prayed. at his baptism, after the day of miracles, before choosing his disciples, before he told his disciples about his coming death on the Mount of Transfiguration, before teaching the disciples to pray, when the 70 returned in Gethsemane and on the cross. Oswald Saunders, though, made this great observation. Jesus prayed in the morning at the gateway of day, said it in the evening when his work was over. Great crises, he prayed. Great achievement preceded by prayer. Great achievements followed by prayer, which we don't often do. Great pressure at work was a call to pray. Great sorrows went with prayer. Jesus died praying. How important it is to pray. Are you leaving that testimony behind of your children, your grandchildren, your family, remembering you as a praying mom and dad? And finally, the mark of an enduring testimony. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Your testimony is what you've experienced, what you have seen and heard in your Christian life. A real Christian can talk about their experiences with God through Jesus Christ, because we're called to a relationship with him, and we have real communication with him through our prayers. And God comes to live inside us, and things change, and we become different people and live a different way. And he gives us the power to come forward and say, "Hey, I'm different. I'm not like I used to be. I'm a different person. I've got different want-tos because Christ has changed me. And he is for real, and I know he's real in my heart, and I know that prayer works." And when you do that, you're going to cause somebody that's listening to you to have itching ears. The Bible says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." 1 Chronicles 16:8. If you have been rescued from God, from your sins and the consequences of it, one of the ways you can express thanks is to tell others about what God has done for your life. Make it very simple. Realize your Christian testimony can be powerful. Study an example from the Bible to give you help. I'd say read Acts 26 and see Paul's testimony there. Spend time thinking about it, and then I would urge you to write it down. It doesn't have to be 20 pages. It doesn't have to be an exegesis or a sermon, but just a simple testimony of what God has done for you. And here's how to remember to do it. Write the before, what you were like before Christ came into your life. Write the how were you converted? And write the since, what has happened to you since Jesus has come into your heart. The before, the how, and the since. And you have your testimony. What I've tried to tell you today is what the poet Edgar Guest wrote. "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely show the way. The eyes of better people and much sharper than the ear find counsel can confuse me, but examples always clear. The lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do." So here's another old poem that says, "You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do, by the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you?" Here's my challenge for you today, and we're through. Start each day with a rededication. Rededicate your life to him. Ask him to be your guide in what you think, what you say, and what your actions will be that day. a rededication each day. And finally, enter that day with a joyful attitude. And you know what? You can have it despite what is happening in the world, despite what is happening in the news, despite what is happening all around you, despite what you see as junk on television, despite all that, you can have a joyful attitude because, let me tell you why, no matter what happens, if you are a child of God, He loves you, He will stay with you, He will love you to the end, and you will live for Him forever. Your sins are forgiven. They're gone away. Far as the east is from the west. Buried in the deepest sea. Now, why aren't you joyful? What a testimony that could be to the world. Well, leave it to me to change things. I'm going to change our invitation. We're going to do a prayer. We're going to sing a prayer. The choir started off the service with it. And just before I came to church this morning, I could hear and feel the voice of God speaking through my heart. Sing today this song. The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. The more that I love Him, more love He bestows. Each day is like heaven. My heart overflows. The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. Only we're not going to sing it like that. We're going to sing it this way. The longer prayer I serve you, the sweeter you grow. The more that I serve you, more love you bestow. Each day is like heaven. My heart overflows. The longer I serve you, the sweeter you grow. We're going to sing that twice. The altar is open if you'd like to come. No music. Our voices are the music. And then we're dismissed. Let's stand as we sing this prayer. And let's sing it in a prayerful attitude.